We are in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 this morning. So please pull that up on your tablet or phone if you read the Bible from those, or your own Bible hard copy if you use that. And let's start off right with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to gather together in your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this book that you've given, Colossians, that says so many significant things about you and about how we are to follow you and how to live our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us today. Pray that you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says to all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 15, I'm going to read through verses 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Have you had, or have you ever had, an aquarium? Yeah. Yeah. They're fun, aren't they? I had one as a kid growing up. My father got it for me at a pretty young age. And then as time went on, our family had one that kind of the whole family owned, one of these big, huge 55-gallon ones. It was great. And I enjoyed as a kid picking out certain rocks that I wanted to put inside of my aquarium. I even got one of these little scuba divers that I could put down there, and little bubbles would come out of his little mask or his little, you know, breathing apparatus. And there was even this little treasure chest in there that would open up and close. I would love going to the fish store, you know, and picking out a fish. It seems like there was a period of time where about once a month I was able to go get a new fish. Sometimes it was a little guppy, you know, it was like 50 cents at the store back then. And, you know, I was so excited to have this aquarium. I mean, I got to pick out all these things, the certain colors of the fish, the size of the fish, the types of the fish. I was pleased, you could say, in a sense, with what I had created. No. It's not that I created the fish, no. It's not that I created the water, no. But I did have some reign over this aquarium, didn't I? I mean, I get to pick out certain fish and pick out certain colors of the gravel and the rocks, and I got to pick the kind of fish that I wanted to put in there, right? I even got one of those, we used to call them algae eaters, you know, those things that, like, you know, they're supposed to eat the algae. And of course, the one we had ended up getting so big, it was just gigantic, and it lived for like 50 years, it seemed like. It lived for a long time, but in a lot of ways, it was just such a fun and a pleasure, and you could say that I felt like I reigned over this aquarium. Now, as a person created in God's image, in a way, I reflected, and you, if you've owned something and kind of had authority over it, you reflect a certain quality by God that means that, like God creates and sustains and has authority over things, that we as human beings reflect in a much smaller, more minute way, a desire to do that over certain things. I was in my seminary class in seminary, and one of my professors, Dr. Wayne Grudem, had us do an assignment where we had a list of about 50 different attributes of God. And over the course of the semester, we had to write real life examples of ways in which we, in very, very small and minute ways, might reflect certain of these attributes of God. That may seem difficult to say. How could we reflect sovereignty of God? But we can. As a little kid, I was playing with Play-Doh. I had authority over how I did that Play-Doh, or I had reflections of ways in which I was creative, in which I could shape the Play-Doh in the way I wanted to shape it. We reflect attributes of God, but certainly not obviously to the degree of being ultimate creator, sustainer, and ruler over all things, but in a way, since God has those qualities and he's created us as human beings in the image of God, we reflect certain aspects of those attributes as well. Last week, we looked at the first section of this letter in Colossians, and as we looked at it, in this greeting and opening prayer, it emphasizes that God wants to fill our lives so that we'll live a Christ-centered life. That was our theme last week, that God wants to fill our lives so that we'll live a Christ-centered life. And we talked about how God wants to fill us with faith in Jesus, with the knowledge of his will, and with his power so that we can live it out. What follows this prayer is the passage we come to this morning. And scholars often consider this next section of Colossians as likely being some sort of profession of faith, some sort of like almost like a statement of faith, almost like a doctrinal statement, almost like a hymn that expresses what the church believed about who Jesus is and that he reigns over all things. Now, certainly it's not a comprehensive, exhaustive statement of faith, right? But it says some things that are very true about who Jesus is, as all scripture does. But it hones in and centers in specifically about who Jesus is, and especially this truth that he reigns over all things. So why is this passage in this letter of Colossians? Why has God chosen to include these few verses, verses 15 through 23, in God's word for us? I believe because he wants you and me to know that Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives. Jesus is the Lord of all. Notice in this passage that we just read that the word all, I mean, go down through your Bible right now and count how many times the word all is there. See it? In the English Standard Version, I counted 8 times. Verse 18 also has the word everything, which in the original language, in the Greek that this letter was written in, it's the same word, same root word that's translated as all. That means in these few verses, verses 15 through 23, we have 9 times of this word, all. Or in one case, it's translated everything. From this repetition, I think you can see the point. He's trying to show us again that Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives, yours and mine. Let's take a look at 6 truths that this passage tells us, 6 truths that this passage displays for us about the way that Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives. Let's look at the first one. Jesus is God who reigns over all things, including our lives. I simply, for my first point, have expressed the primary point. Although, I want to stress this first point is that Jesus is God. So, primary point, Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives. Our first point, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, I want you to see that, who reigns over all things, including our lives. The section begins with the fact that Jesus is God right off the bat in verse 15. Look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God. God the Father has not been seen. He is invisible. John 4, for example, says God is spirit. The Bible says that no one has ever seen God, John 1, 18. And that's referring to God the Father. Jesus, though, is the image of God. He is God incarnate. He is God who became man and lived among us, John 1, 14. And verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1 tells us this truth as well. Look down at verse 19 of our passage this morning. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Every so often, I have the wonderful privilege of interacting with skeptics who amazingly share things about the Bible that they think and they assert are absolutely true that are so often not. And it's been a number of times where people have said something like this to me in a conversation, and it's usually a friendly conversation. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says that Jesus is God. I said, really, do you believe that? I don't quite say it that way, but really? And you take them, the next time somebody tells you that, take them to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And then take them to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. See the same reality. And that's just one place. I mean, there's a number of other places you can say that. But look at what it says here in verse 19. For in him, this is talking about Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not some, not part, not a little bit, not like he's sometimes God, he's sometimes not, not like he became God once the Holy Spirit came on him, no, none of that. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is completely God. 100% God. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. That is a mystery, yes, how he is both. But it's a beautiful mystery because then he can represent us and he can represent God. He can be the one mediator between God and man. But do you want to know who God is? You said, I'd like to know more about God. I'd like to know who God is. Do you want to know what God is like? I'd like to know what he's like, what he does, what some of those attributes are that you mentioned. Your professor gave you 50 of them and told you to, I think it was 50, I didn't count, but it was something like that. Told you to look for ways that you reflect those attributes. Well, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Because in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, we're created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says that we reflect qualities and characteristics that are like God. God created man, male and female, in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. And being in God's image means that all of us have a special value and purpose. God has given everyone qualities like himself. So, for example, we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to think, the ability to communicate. We have the desire to work. We have the ability to create. We have ability to appreciate beauty, an ability to love, a desire for justice, a desire for righteousness. Yes, we reflect God's righteous anger at times when we see sin and evil in the world. Or when people do sinful things. Being in God's image means that all of us to a degree reflect his attributes. But because of sin, these qualities have been marred. They've been tainted, if you will, so that we fall short of God's perfection. Jesus is without any sin. He's the perfect image of God because he is God himself. None of us perfectly reflect God, but Jesus does because he is the one true God. Next, we see more about Jesus being God and how he reigns, and that's our second truth from our passage, and that is that Jesus is the creator. First, Jesus is God who reigns over all things, including our lives. Now, our second truth, Jesus is the creator who reigns over all things, including our lives. Pick up with me again in verse 15 through 17. Verse 15 says that he's the firstborn of all creation. What's this mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? I mean, aren't you thinking like I was? Wait a second, I thought Adam was first. I mean, you just took us to Genesis 1, Pastor Kev. What's going on? I mean, in the beginning he created male and female. It was Adam and Eve. They were the first ones. How's Jesus the firstborn of all creation? The firstborn of all creation. How's Jesus the firstborn? Well, there's several things we need to understand first. Let's look at the context. Verse 16 helps us to see what is meant by this. It says that by him, meaning Jesus, all things were created. So right there it says Jesus was around before Adam was created, right? Because by him, by Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things, not some, all things, there's that word all, were created through him and for him, verse 16. So if Jesus created all things, he certainly was not himself created or born. Now, yes, there's the incarnation. He was born to become one of us, to dwell among us. But Jesus existed long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's before all things, verse 17 says, before all things. Jesus is not a created being. He's before all things. This means he existed before all creation. That's right, before the universe was created, before the heavens and the earth, before the earth was created, Jesus was. When Revelation says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, we saw that in our study of Revelation, right? Those are Greek letters, Alpha, Omega, first and last. It's the idea, it's like saying he's A to Z and he's all in between. He's the beginning and the end. He is God, he's an eternal being. Creation was carried out through Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. So the word firstborn emphasizes Jesus' preeminence, that he's first overall. But firstborn also has a connotation of authority to it. And what I mean by that is it has a connotation of headship, of leadership, of authority. In the ancient world, and this is so true, by the way, in parts of our world today, and I've been to some of these places. This is true in Africa where I've been. The firstborn of the family, the firstborn male, if the father, once the father passes away, guess who's in charge? The firstborn. Guess who's also financially responsible for paying for the weddings and that kind of thing, right? You know, like the father does, right? He is in charge of caring for the rest of the family. It's a huge responsibility. I remember talking with a brother in the church that I worked with there, and he said to me, "You know, Pastor Kevin, I'm the firstborn, and my father passed last year." I said, no, I didn't know that. He was like, "Tell me about that." He said, "Well, I have 9 siblings. So that means some of them that are still going to school, I'm responsible for their school fees." And he said, "I've had to work really hard last year to try to make ends meet." You know, a lot of people in Africa have to do that. So a lot of people in America have to do that. We all have to do that, most of us. But the point is that firstborn, he had the responsibility and he had to be in charge of his family. And the idea here of Jesus being the firstborn was that he reigns over all. He's the firstborn over all creation. Yes, he created it. It was created through him and for him, it says. He's before all things. But notice what it says next. So that, and that word so that indicates a reason for, so that in everything, and there's that word all, translated all, in everything he might be preeminent. Because in him all the fullness of God dwells. So as the creator, Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives. I can remember growing up as a kid having my first sense of awe about creation. I remember multiple times, it's hard for me to pick the very first one. What I mean by that is I can remember multiple times as a child growing up as a kid and looking at creation and going, yeah, jaw-dropping sense of awe. One time it was as simple as a little kid being at a beach and seeing the powerful waves and looking and seeing for miles and miles and miles of water that seemed like it never ended. I think it was Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, or it was Daytona Beach. It was one of those. My parents would take us down there every other year. We were blessed. We'd drive down from Cincinnati, Ohio, and take a few days to camp. And you got to see the ocean as a little kid. And just being like, there's a world way bigger than me. I remember the first time I went out west. I was in 7th grade, and we arrived at the Grand Canyon in the South Rim, and I went up to that viewpoint and looked out and go, I remember another simple time, no kidding, I was just laying in my backyard, this in the Midwest, Cincinnati, Ohio. The grass around me is nice and still, and I just had one of those like end of the day peaceful moments in the summer where I just laid and I looked up at the sky and just watched the clouds roll by. It was beautiful. And I started to develop an appreciation for beauty of God's creation, a sense of awe at the greatness and glory of God's creation that my small eyes could see. And it gave me a greater sense of my relative insignificance compared to awe. Or when I went camping and looked at the number of the stars. When was a time for you when you've been in awe of God's creation? This awe shows the majesty of God. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It repeats that, the first verse and the last verse of Psalm 8. God's glory is reflected. God shows his majesty through creation because it points to Jesus, the one who created it all. It points to how Jesus rules and reigns over all creation. When you are in awe of God's creation in the days ahead, realize that it is Jesus who is that creator who rules and reigns over it all. Well, not only is Jesus the creator, is God, not only is he the creator of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. Look with me at our third truth, picking up in verse 17. It now says, in him all things, not some, not a few, all things hold together. Most of us probably take this completely for granted. My guess is when you walked outside this morning and got in your car, you're driving here, you weren't overly fearful that the sky was going to start falling in on you. That, uh-oh, what if a meteor hits me? I have to swerve in traffic because a meteor might hit to the left and the right of me. I don't think you're taking for granted that, okay, when I walked outside this morning, I could just go and take a nice deep breath of air, not wondering if it was safe or not, if the air quality was good enough. I suppose when you took a drink of water, I walked right up to the water fountain right before I spoke this morning because I wanted to be able to, you know, and I was drinking the water. I didn't need to test it first to see if it was safe. I'm standing okay. I'm not afraid of falling over and passing out. Hopefully that won't happen. I think I'm healthy, but, you know, the reality is our heartbeats, our brains work most of the time, at least mine, most of the time, not all the time, but sometimes. And we can breathe. We're not afraid of the stars falling in on us or the sun burning us up. Well, I'm afraid of the sun burning us up sometimes here in Las Vegas, right? But you know what I mean. But in general, God holds all of this together. My daughter this week, we were driving. She's like, Dad, look how big the moon looks tonight. Looks big. And I had this thought because I was preparing this, I think. I was like, yeah, isn't it amazing that that doesn't come crashing in on the earth, that the moon doesn't? It just stays right there. As far as we know, it stayed there for thousands and thousands of years, however long it's been here. God sustains it all. He sustains all things, including our lives. Look at what the verse says here, that in him all things hold together. All these complex biomechanical reactions in our bodies are working properly most of the time, thank God. All the complexities of sustaining life on this planet, by the grace of God, are being sustained, and in general, they're working. We take it for granted. But the point I want you to see here is that Jesus is in control of it all. He holds everything together. He's a sustainer of it all. And if he can sustain all that, he sustains our lives as well. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. And now he's the sustainer. Let's look at the fourth truth. Jesus is the head of the church. The head is the control center, right? Usually. It's where our brains are that sends messages to the rest of the body. The head is the controlling center for our bodies. In several places in the Bible, the body analogy is used to refer to the church. And case after case after case where that metaphor is used, there's a connection made with Christ being the head of that body. And yes, there's the metaphor for the literal head, but there's also the meaning of what headship means. And it's a word that means authority over. The word kephale in the Greek brings out this idea of a general in charge of his armies. It's a line of authority. It's a hierarchical term. It's an authority type thing. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, verse 18 tells us. And just like he reigns over all creation, it would make sense that he would reign over all the church. Now, the church is not the building, and the church is not just one church. The church is all believers throughout all time in an ultimate sense. That means all people who truly have faith in Christ, he is the head over their lives, over all believers, including us. We are all one body under his authority. He reigns over who we are and what we do as his church. Now, certainly, an implication for that truth as we apply it here to our local church is that ultimately, I'm not the CEO or the boss around here. It's not like that. Yes, I have a real position of leadership that I believe is appointed by God, and we believe around here that we have a plurality of elders. So we have three of us who are been given the God-appointed responsibility as shepherds of this flock, this church, 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and that is an important position that's to be respected, yes, but ultimately, we are under the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We are ultimately all accountable to him. Christ is the head. So we look to him and to his word that he has given us as our ultimate authority. He is the head of our church. That's why it's so great that our first value around here at the stream, our very first of our streams of water core values, is the centrality of God's word. Because we are saying that the word of Christ, the very word of God, is our ultimate authority. I'm not over that. The elders are not over that. The worship leader is not over that. The Kids Creek director is not over that. The membership's not over that. Christ is the head, and his word is over all of us. So what it comes down to is submitting to Christ. He's the head of the church. He reigns, and he is in control. Look with me at a fifth truth about Jesus. It's found in verse 18. Here we see that Jesus is the conqueror over death. He's the conqueror over death. And he reigns over all things, including our lives. Verse 18 continues saying that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. It repeats what we saw earlier. And once again, we see this emphasis on Jesus being the first, the one with preeminence. But here, it specifically says that in addition to being the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead. It adds this phrase, firstborn from the dead. So what does this mean, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? You might wonder, does it mean that he's the first one who was resurrected, the first one who came back from life? If you know your Bible, you go, wait a second, but what about, didn't God use Elisha to raise a Shunammite woman's son from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4? Yes, you're right. Or didn't Jesus raise a little girl from the dead? Yes, you're right. Didn't he raise Lazarus from the dead? Yes, you're right. So how is Jesus the firstborn from the dead if it means resurrected from the dead? Because there's other people that were resurrected before him. Ah, good question. I'm glad you asked. What does this mean that he's the firstborn from the dead? Well, remember the idea of firstborn earlier. It had to do with being the creator of all things. It had to do with authority. As the firstborn in the family has authority. The idea here is that as the firstborn from among the dead, Jesus' resurrection is the one that conquers death. It has authority over even death. Because here's the deal. The Shunammite woman's son did eventually die. The little girl that Jesus says, Tabitha, come, and raised from the dead in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And then Lazarus, come forth, or however he said it. It seems to be an exuberant kind of way. They all eventually die. But Jesus, his resurrection, you could say it sticks. And not only does he stay resurrected from the dead, but his resurrection is counted to all who would believe in him. They participate in that resurrection with him. So we did the baptism service a couple weeks ago at the beach. We talked about how you're being united with Christ in his death, but united with him in his resurrection through your faith in Christ. And baptism is a symbol of that. It's a celebration of that. Look what it says here. It says that Jesus is preeminent in everything. That means he is supreme over all. And him conquering death further establishes his victory and his preeminence. So as 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it talks about death has been swallowed up in victory. Why? Because Christ has conquered it at the cross. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he has authority over even death. Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives. Well, how does Jesus accomplish this victory over death for us? I've started to share that with you, but let me share more with you. Look at our sixth point now. And here we're in verses 20 through 23. But I'm going to start with some things here in verse 19. After emphasizing that Jesus is God in verse 19, as we've already seen, verse 20 begins saying, through him, God reconciled to himself all things. So through him, meaning Christ, God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? How did God do this? He did so by making peace by the blood of his cross. At the cross, peace is made. Because in it, there's both complete justice and complete mercy and forgiveness. Let me explain. In order for God to be good, he has to be just. Otherwise, he's not good. We've talked about this a lot, right? If there's a standard and that standard is violated, okay, and there's no penalty that's exercised, no consequence, no punishment exercised, then that standard is fairly meaningless. It's very pliable, it's flexible, it's not really a standard because there's not really a consequence to that standard. And so, for example, if a murderer is before a judge and the judge says, oh, that's okay, don't worry about that, would you say that's a good judge? Absolutely not, because this guy got away with murder. In order for that judge to be good, he has to exercise the justice, the consequence, the standard. Well, there's a consequence for this. There's a penalty for this. To uphold the standard. And so at the cross, God exercises his justice and punishment and penalty for sin. So the wrath of God is poured out on sin. But amazingly, instead of that wrath of God being poured out on you and me for what we deserve, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've truly received his love and forgiveness, it's poured out upon Jesus. He takes that penalty for you. It's as if the judge's son steps in and says, you know what, I'll take that penalty for this murderer. I'll take the punishment. And so God is both completely just. He exercises a punishment for sin, but he also exercises complete love, mercy, and forgiveness in that as Christ takes that penalty for us, we are given forgiveness and mercy. So peace is made through the blood of his cross, because it was at the cross that this peace occurs, so that peace is made for us with God, because God makes that peace for us. So Jesus is the peacemaker. There's a Christian artist I like named Brian Dorkson who wrote a song years ago that I sang when I was in my early 20s. And there's a line from this song and it goes like this. It says, law and mercy meet on wood stained with blood, instruments of death for sinners like this one. And I love that line. Law and mercy meet on wood stained with blood. And he's talking about the cross. Both law and mercy meet together at the same place at the same time. On wood stained with blood. Instruments of death for sinners like this one. The mystery of the cross is that both the law, the standard of God's righteousness, is carried out. And so is love and mercy and forgiveness. So Christ conquers sin and death through his own death at the cross. Notice these words here, such as reconcile and making peace. Reconciliation implies that there's a need for a settlement, an appeasement, or a resolution to be made. And Jesus makes that peace in his death on the cross. Why did this need to be done? Verse 21 tells us, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's why it had to occur. Some of you are like, oh, I'm not that bad. I don't need peace with God. Yes, you do. And these are just examples. I mean, all of us are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Even if it's just your attitude, even if it's just being selfish at times, even if it's just, we all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus is the peacemaker who makes peace. Look at how verse 22 then says it. In Christ's physical body through death, his death, reconciliation is made. This reconciliation has been made by Jesus for you if you are a believer in Christ. It's through his body, through his death. And look at the result. The result is, and here's the benefit from the peace being made, you're now presented before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That means no matter what you've done or what your sin is, Jesus forgives and he makes peace through the blood of his cross. But how do you know if Jesus has made that peace for you? How do you know that these results that are being presented here as holy, blameless, and above reproach are really true of you? See, a true believer shows fruit in their lives. God says that these things are true of those who believe in him. But you'll also know in your own experience that you've truly received what God has done for you in Jesus if there's some fruit that shows in their lives. A true believer will show forth fruit in their lives. We looked last week in Colossians 1, 5, and 6 in our passage that the evidence of the gospel growing and bearing fruit in their lives was something that Paul had heard about. The gospel has come to you, and it's bearing fruit and increasing. It's growing. There's evidence of it impacting your life. Funny story, no kidding. This morning, as we were lifting speakers and setting these up, David and I was joking around and I was saying, you know, right after I lift these speakers, I think I grew an inch already. Right here. You know, and Dave enjoyed that. He's like, wow, that happened quick. I said, yeah, I think by the end of the service today, we'll both be 3 inches stronger, you know, 3 inches bigger in our arms. And just goofing around, having fun. That's the way setup comes. You should come join us sometime. It's really fun. But growth usually doesn't take place like that when we work out, does it? I wish sometimes. I go to the gym once a month and wow, I'm healthy for the whole month, right? It's not how it works. And it's not quite how it works with God either in our relationship with God. It's a process. It's time and it's messy. It's difficult. You know, we're all broken, sinful people. It's a process, but it does grow. If Christ is truly in you, you'll see evidence of it. You'll see the gospel bearing fruit in your life. You'll see transformation of qualities and characteristics in your life. You'll see change. Another way you'll know is what verse 23 says, that this is true of you, that Christ has made peace with you, and that you're at peace with God now, that verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith of the gospel, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed in all creation. So if the gospel is true in our lives, it works in us, Colossians 1:6, and with God's power to help us, Colossians 1:11, we'll be seeking to live a life worthy of the Lord, to please him in every way, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10 and 11. A reality of the gospel having come to us and us truly receiving Jesus is that we'll continue in our faith. Look what it says there in 23. We'll continue steadfast. You'll have endurance and patience and perseverance. You won't throw in the towel. You won't quit, no matter how hard it is. You won't turn away from God. You won't fall away from God. You'll stay steadfast. Yeah, you might sin. You might stumble on the way. Sure, we all do this side of heaven. But you will continually follow Christ. You'll turn back to him. You'll have perseverance. I'm not talking about us being perfect. When we sin, we need to go to God, confess that sin, and turn from it. But this does not give permission to do whatever you want, to do something sinful or immoral. It does not give you a license or permission slip to do something that clearly in Scripture is wrong. And Christ warns us about folks that are doing that intentionally. But what a true Christian will do is he or she will persevere in faithfulness to God. And when they do deviate, they are quick to repent and quick to change, not to stay stuck in patterns of sin. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and are not shifting from the hope of the gospel, you are living out the reality that Jesus reigns in your life. And I love how he connects that with the hope of the gospel, not shifting from it. Because you see, it starts with the gospel. our hope and dependence is ultimately on this wonderful reality that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross, that he died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead. That is what will get you out of bed and keep you going. That is what will get you in a place where you will stay faithful and that you will persevere no matter what you face and no matter how hard it is. Several years ago when I was working in college campus ministry with college students, this was actually in my first couple years of college ministry with college students. I was actually in my internship at Purdue University. This is the mid-90s. And I started working with a college student who was, let's just say, living a pretty wild life. And I started working with him. I kind of met him first. It was kind of wild. That's a whole nother story. What the heck, I'll tell you real quick. So we were knocking on doors offering to take people's garbage out for him. I'm not kidding. You know, show up, we just got big garbage bags. Hey, you know, we're here to take your trash out. We're doing a, you know, we kind of said service project because that was kind of cliche-ish. You know, we're doing a service project with our student organization. We're offering to take people's trash out for them. And you know, people would invite us into their apartments up on the third floor and they have bottles of beer all over and we'd clean up their apartment for them. It was so cool. It was awesome. Cleaning out people's trash for them and then we'd talk to them about Jesus. Did you know that God takes the trash out of our lives? It was really cool. I met this guy doing that, right? And no kidding, just how God would work. It turns out the guy has a Christian roommate who'd been praying for him. And he's like listening to what we're saying. He was shocked and stunned that we were going around his apartment, cleaning up his trash and taking it out for him and taking it down to the dumpster. And he's asking us all kinds of questions about Jesus and we're talking to him about Jesus. And he shows up on our, like, I think it was like fall retreat or spring retreat. I can't forget what time of year it was. He shows up at our retreat. He hears the gospel more there and he makes a profession of faith. And I was immensely excited, but I also was a little curious. I was like, I hope this is real. Let's kind of see if this is sincere, right? Let's see if this sticks, right? Let's see if he's not just kind of like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And he's like the parable of soils kind of springs up with excitement and then, you know, falls away and doesn't really, so you kind of wonder, was that really real? But by the grace of God, I had opportunity to start meeting with him and start working with him. And, you know, he lived in a fraternity, so it was really interesting. I'd get to go over there in the fraternity and that's a whole nother story, what fraternities are like in college. Some of you know. But they're not all bad. But not everything about them are bad. But let's just say this guy had been living a very, very wild life. But there was this transformation that was taking place. And I started to wonder, you know, is this going to stick? Is he going to start turning away from the party lifestyle, the fraternity lifestyle that he's living it up with? I was thrilled to see that he did. He started walking with Jesus. He started asking some great questions. He's reading his Bible. He's eating it up. He starts talking to me about things other students are doing now. He's like, man, I used to do that. I don't need that anymore. It was awesome. And what's been fun to see is some 20 plus years later, this guy is a passionate student of the Word. Loves to read. He was always a brilliant guy. He was an engineering guy and super sharp, but just loves to read, loves to talk theology, has a great family now. He's happily married. And it stuck. It stayed. His faith was stable and steadfast. He's persevered. And the fruit of his family, I mean, just, and you need to know, he's prayed for you. He's prayed for this church. Is that cool or what? Christ has made peace for us if we believed in him. And we too are to continue in the faith if we have. We're to live a Christ-centered life. We're to live a life that lives this out. You don't give lip service to your faith or just show up on Sunday morning and then do whatever you want the rest of the week. Christ has got to be at the center. You're to live this out in your life, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. There's mercy and forgiveness through the cross. There's mercy and forgiveness in God. But by that reality, that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So we can respond to these six truths about Jesus by continuing in the faith. We're to realize that Jesus is God. We're to realize that he's the creator. We're to realize that he's the sustainer. We're to realize that he is the head of the church, the conqueror over death, and the peacemaker. But all these things are here to help us to realize that Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives, yours and mine. If we do, by God's grace, I believe we will live a Christ-centered life. Let's close with a couple more things that you might be able to take from this passage. Just two things. Two more things that I think you could take and I could take from this passage. First, the truths of this passage about Jesus and his reign over all things might move you to consider this question: what is my view of God? What is my view of God? What is your view of Jesus? Put differently, here's a different way to phrase that question. How do you see Jesus? I know I forget that he is the one who reigns over all things. Sometimes I feel like I've got to figure things out. And it's okay to try to figure things out. But I can rest in the reality that he reigns over all things. Don't fall into the danger of viewing God as so much less or so much more insignificant than who he really is. Remember his greatness. Remember his glory. Remember his power. Go through this passage and meditate on these realities that he's the creator of all. And that beautiful sunset is just a glimpse of how great and powerful his glory is. Don't forget who he is. Don't let your God be too small. And what I mean by that is he's not really small, but he can be too small in your mind, in your perspective. You serve a great and incredible God, one who reigns over all things. Don't forget that. And second, another thing, because Jesus reigns over all things, including our lives, you can trust him completely. Do you trust him, and will you? God's in control. There's no one or no thing greater than our God. This God is a good God who loves you. You can trust him. What is heavy on your heart today? What are your burdens? What are your cares and concerns? What are you wrestling with, struggling with? You can trust God. He reigns over all things, including our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may our hope be in you. May our hope be in the gospel, and may we continue stable and steadfast in the faith because you reign over all things. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are God. You are the head of the church. You are the one who has conquered death, and you are the peacemaker. And Lord Jesus, be our Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in worship?